What a great day it is. It is the Lord's Day. Praise the Lord. And we're about to open up officially our first exposition of the book of Jude. We've done an intro, and I have a few intros that I recorded in case anyone has missed. I recorded about four more. So if you want to get that intro again, to if you missed that or whatever, we have that for you later on. Which gets more in-depth about the whole book of Jude. And what we did that for with the goal to excite you, to get you excited about this book. This book is exciting. It's exciting what's in it. It's a small book, but it's exciting. The Epistle of Jude is a short 25 verse. It's only 25 verses long. One chapter. You can't even do a search for Jude. Sometimes you put Jude in it and it just doesn't even come up. You know, because it has that one chapter aspect to it. And it's the smallest book or letter in the Bible. I'll use those terms interchangeably. Smallest letter in the Bible. And at times, this letter, I'd say most of the time of the church history, this letter has been much abused and much neglected. Much neglected. But today, we believe that view is changing, and hopefully it'll change within us, that we'll accept this book, even though we do accept it as biblical, but we'll accept it to the point that we'll love it. We'll love it like the book of Romans. We'll love it like the book of Ephesians. That's what our goal is. More people are digging more often into this book today. Many of you have heard me say when I speak of God's Word that it contains precious jewels. I speak in the terms of precious rocks or jewels. I'll say things like, let's mine some precious jewels today in the Lord's Word when we have our Genesis studies. And keeping to that, I call this short letter of Jude a diamond. It's a diamond to me in my eyes. Even though it generally deals with only one topic, it nevertheless is multifaceted. You know, when you look at a diamond, there's probably hundreds of facets, if that's what they call them, on top of a diamond that give off that sparkling effect that everybody is attracted to when they look at a diamond. The book is multifaceted, and it's just like a beautiful diamond in that extent. Also in the sense that it's small, clear, and compressed. Now, I don't know if this is how true this is, but I was told in school that a diamond is literally compressed coal, and it's pressed down. I don't know how true that is. Maybe somebody could tell me, but it's small and compressed, and just like a diamond, Jude has many of these qualities within it. Jude's small letter is absolutely precious. It's a wealth of treasure. It's filled. It's a compressed jewel in my eyes, and I hope it to be in your eyes too as we go on through this study. As you'll surely see, Lord willing, as we start this exposition today. As we open up Jude's greeting to the brethren, he was writing to his brethren, and it's also a letter to us. In these two short verses, which are just jam-packed with doctrine. It's amazing how a small letter could be so jam-packed with doctrine. But I must caution you up front with these words. If understood rightly, these opening two verses of Jude, and treasured in your heart as your own, it will absolutely set you ablaze for God and the things of God. And that's the goal for today, to set you ablaze, not a literal fire, but ablaze for God and the things of God. It will revive your soul if you accept it in that manner. If you take this book, this greeting, as your own, like it's a greeting to you, and what his prayer will be to you, even though it was to a people back then, some 2,000 years ago. These first two verses are jam-packed with descriptions that declare what and who you are in Christ. What and who you are. Jude's opening verses are rich and full of these descriptions. Then, Jude's opening verse, in verse 2, he opens up with a prayer to the brethren. And I pray that if that first verse ignites your soul, that verse 2 will fan the flame. It'll just fan that flame to blazing. It will cause revival in your heart. The called ones, the blessed ones in God and kept for Jesus Christ. This sermon is titled, very shortly, Doxology. And you may be thinking, why in the world is a sermon about a greeting titled Doxology? It It's not a doxology. What a doxology is praise to God. The word is from doxos, I believe, or doxo. And it means literally praises to God. And there are many doxologies in the word. But the simple reason is why would I call a greeting a doxology? That's the question. And the reason is simply this, brethren. I believe if you get this deep theology that this short letter has within it, and if you are born again, we hope everyone is born again or on that of the elect, and time will be changed and transformed one day, that it will lead you, each one of you, to doxology. It'll be your, this is our goal, that what we say here today would lead you, each individually, to praise God in a doxology manner, doxological manner. If that's a correct word. Yes, brethren, there is much to be mined in this short, small letter to Jude. So, let's lay the path of where we'll be traveling today. It's three sections we're going to put before you based on three questions. The first head will be, who's the letter written to? Who is this letter written to? Secondly, who wrote this letter, I should say, the first head is, who wrote this letter? Secondly, who's the letter written to? Who's the letter written to? And third, the third head will be this, what blessings are prayed for the receivers of this letter? What, there's rich blessings are prayed in verse 2 for the receivers of this letter. Please open up to Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation, short one-page book, maybe two pages. Jude verses 1 and 2. Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved or sanctified, according to your translations, in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You in the plural. May it be multiplied to each of you, Jude is saying. So our first head is simply, who's this letter from? And we're going to cover the first verse, just the A section of it. Clearly, it doesn't take a genius to know who wrote the letter. It's written from Jude, our translations say. In the original, it's Iudas. If you had a Greek translation and you could see what it said, it's written to Iudas, Judas in English. But there's approximately six Judases in the New Testament that we can gather, about five or six of these men called Judas. But before I answer that question, who wrote the letter, which Jude wrote the letter, why not this epistle called the Epistle to Judas instead of the Epistle to Jude? It seems odd if his name is clearly in the text, Epistle of or from Judas, Judas. And it's simply this. It's simply to disassociate this Judas from the infamous Judas, Judas Iscariot, the one who became famous for the wrong thing. And all of these forms that we see in the Bible, either Judah, which is Hebrew, Judah in Hebrew, or Iudas in Greek, or Jude, what we would translate in English for this name, all of these names refer to the same name. Be like Jim said three different ways. Jim, James, and if there was another words, Jamie, maybe, you know, Jaime. Amen. So it's all referring to the same type of name. And clearly it's Judas here. So which of the approximately six Judases in the New Testament is the one who wrote this book? While we'll never be 100% sure of that answer, the best evidence, and because of the manner that the text is laid out in, points to Jude, the brother of James, who also happened to be the half-brother of who? Jesus Christ himself. And please turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. There's one text that points to this, that we see all of these three persons in one text. Matthew 13, verse 35. And there's also a parallel text. I'm not going to go to that. In Mark 6. Same thing. And it says, is this not the carpenter's son? speaking of Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, or Judas? Now, there's much more that I could bring out that would lead to the fact that we believe this to be this Judas, the brother of James. But for time's sake, I'm going to leave it at that. And the bottom line is, as we'll see, it really doesn't make a hill of beans difference who wrote the book. The bottom line is that it is a book written by a man named Jude, and it's in the Bible for our edification, brethren. That's the bottom line. So the evidence is, the best evidence is, it's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we say half-brother naturally because Jesus was born supernaturally by Mary, but Joseph was not his father, and Joseph being the father of all of these other people, Simon, Joseph, and Judas. That said, Jude makes no mention at all of this fact in the Bible. And you might say, why not? Why doesn't he just come out and say, I'm, you know, Judas, James's brother, who was the brother of Jesus Christ? That would tell us exactly what Judas is, what this man was. And brethren, I believe the number one reason, this will be edification for yourself also. I believe the number one reason why Jude does this is in humility. Simply humility. He doesn't want to bring this out. He doesn't want to lord it over the people. I'm Judas, brother of Jesus Christ. I'm that Judas. No, brothers. This is also brought out in the way that this verse is phrased, the humility of it. Now, this is going to be a little bit intricate laid out, but let me try to follow this. There's a commentator in the Greek who really is a scholar in Greek called Lenski. And Lenski brings out in the syntax of this text Jude's humility and how that he lays out this text. What's called the syntax or the sentence structure in Greek. And in English, the translation, of course, is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of Jesus. But there's no Greek chi. Chi is the Greek word for end. There's no Greek word chi in this. But in this phrase is the Greek word de, D-E. Lenski comments on the phrase and the Greek word de. Here, it, meaning day, adds something to this sentence, but it adds something totally different, completely different. Jude's physical relationship, he's saying, is to James. This relationship is different from his spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's a different relationship. And so Lenski translates the phrase like this. Judas, Jesus Christ slave, and that's how it's laid out. Jesus Christ slave, and now the word day comes in, the translation of that. On the other hand, brother of James. Let me say that again. Jude, Jesus Christ slave. On the other hand, brother of James. Now, if Lenski's correct, and I believe he is with this, it really contrasts Jude's physical relationship with his brother, James, and more importantly, his spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. His spiritual. The lesser one was the one in the flesh, the physical one. And more importantly, the other relationship is of a willing, what they call it, a doulos, a bondservant, a slave, a willing slave to Jesus Christ. And that's the important aspect of this verse, spiritually. This term servant is one of a slave. Some of your translations may say slave. But it's slave in a revolutionary... No, many of us brought up in America, when we think of slave, we think of a captor being brought over on a ship or something like that and being sold, you know, being sold before he even went on a ship. You know, the Africans sold themselves and then sold to others and then sold again. So that's our idea of a slave. But that's not the essence of a slave, a biblical slave to Christ. Not at all. We got to get that out of our mind when we hear this word, doulos, slave to Jesus Christ. He's been set free from those chains and now is a willing servant to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the word doulos means, a bondservant, a willing slave. I think there's an analogy that people give that maybe once a slave could be set free. And at one time he says, I don't want to be set free. And what they would do is nail his ear to a post on a door. Now, I don't know how true this is, but it shows the willingness. I'm going to be a willing slave to you now, whoever this person was. He's going to be a willing slave, not a captive, not one sold, you know, for what he can do. Jude's saying, I was once bound and a slave to another one, Satan, as we all are prior to our conversion, to our calling in Christ. But now, through this calling that's been called upon me, I am now bound to one, Jesus Christ. I'm bound to this one now. This is what the writer of this short epistle is saying. I'm Jude, a willing slave to Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who also just happens to be the brother of the great James, the apostle James. There was only one James that people know. It would be like the name that we hear today, Obama. When you hear Obama, you don't think of Obama down the street. You think of Obama, President Obama, correct? I mean, that's what comes to my mind. Well, when people heard the name James, they thought of that apostle. They thought of the brother of Jesus Christ. He was well known in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And all knew very well who he was. And all knew very well where this letter came from. It came from Jude, that James's brother. This is how well known James was at the time. So, to answer the question, who's the letter from? It's from a willing servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, a willing slave of Jesus Christ, who also just happens to be a brother of James. That simple. Brethren, how do you want to be known to the church? Put your personhood in that place. How do you want to be known by your brethren in the church? Put your name here. Let me use Matthew as an excuse. Matthew, a brother, Matthew, a good friend of R.C. Sproul, who also is a servant to Christ. Matthew doesn't want to be known by a good friend of R.C. Sproul, who also happens to be a slave to Christ. No. Or another one. Let me put Brother Sam here. Sam, tight with Johnny MacArthur, who also happens to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Sam doesn't want to be known like that. Not at all. Are you more concerned with what person you know? Who do you know? Or whether you know Jesus Christ? What are you more concerned with? Sometimes we get, well, I know I met R.C. I got a picture with R.C. I do. I have a picture with R.C. I know R.C. But that means nothing. That means nothing at all. Brethren, are you a willing servant or a willing slave to Jesus Christ, your Savior? Are you? Making that thing your priority in life. Is that you? That's what it means to be called of Jesus Christ, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be so bold to actually, when you greet somebody, say, "Hi, I'm Matthew, servant of Christ. What is your name?" I pray that each of you would be that bold, brother. I pray that I would be that bold to do that. Let us move on to our second point. Who's the letter written to? Here Jude describes, he's going to describe his readers. Who's he? Who's the ones he's writing to? And this is prominent in epistles to the New Testament. The letter's to those who are called, or those who have been called, beloved or sanctified in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We'll get into the variations of what your translations might say in a moment. Jude just loves to group things in triplets or in threes. We see the first set of threes here in verse 1, and we'll see a second set of threes in verse 2. He just loves to describe in triplets. The first set of these three descriptions is of the recipients of this letter. Jude doesn't tell us where the letter is written to. A lot of epistles start off, Apostle Paul to the so-and-so, to the Ephesians, to the Romans. But Jude doesn't, he's not interested in that. But he wonderfully describes the people that the letter's written to, beautifully and uniquely, as we'll see. The letter's written to a specific group, a specific category of people, which is built around the dative form of the noun, and it's plural. So it's written to a group, not just an individual. This is the phrase of words that declare, dative declare, amongst other things, to whom something is written to. And that's why when we translate the dative in Greek, we'll usually put to, you know, I hit the ball to Matthew. And that's the dative. That's how you can tell if a word's in the dative. Literally, it's to the called ones, to those ones who have been called. The letter is written to this specific group. As I said, it's not a general letter or all who have ever been called. Call can mean this essence, to invite. Call can mean this. Call, you know, that's one thing we got to keep in our minds when we read the Bible. You see a word that you put a certain connotation on it, and it, even salvation. You say, okay, that means this all the time. It doesn't all the time in Scripture. And this is what we got to understand. And call is one of those words. But here, it's very specific. This is a very specific called group. It's Jude. In Jude, Jude called is a synonym. It's actually a synonym for the chosen, the elect. It's just another word for chosen or elect. Jude writes to the called ones. If you remember Peter in 1 Peter, who did he write to? He wrote to the called ones, but you know what word he used? Elect. To the elect ones he wrote. It says, Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect. Same phrase. Same phrase, but he uses the synonym of chosen. He used the synonym elect. And that's the same way. Peter's writing to the same group. Not literally, maybe, but the same group in essence. As I said, it's a synonym. It's to the true Christians. This letter is to the true Christians. So, the letter was from Jude, and it's written to the called ones. Right? We got that so far. Let me ask you a question up front. Maybe you're thinking, are you called of God right now? Maybe you're thinking, maybe some of the young ones here are thinking that. Am I called of God? Am I one of these chosen ones? Do you wonder whether this letter is speaking to you? Is it speaking to you? That's the question. Maybe the Spirit is opening up your heart at this very moment. And it's my prayer that that would happen right now through these words that Jude wrote to them people back then. That by me speaking about a called group, that you would say, wait, am I of that group? I want to be of that group. I want to be a called one. And that's what we're asking right now. If that's happening, we plead with you that you seek the Lord. We're not going to ask you to stand up and come down here and we'll shake your hand or anything. But we're asking you to pray to God about this. Seek the Lord. Seek the elders. Seek your family, even if you're a young one. Seek them about that calling on your life. That's our desire. And this is biblically written in Romans 10, verse 17. It says, so faith comes, the thing that we grab a hold of, that call, comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. And I plead with you, call upon Him for salvation. That's the way that you'll know if you're of the called ones, the elect ones, by calling upon Him. And if you really called and of the elect, you will be transformed. It may not take, you know, it may take a week, it might take 2 weeks, it may take a month. And my life took about 6 months for that to really manifest itself in my behavior. But it did happen. It did happen. Praise the Lord. Or maybe you're struggling. Many people struggle. Am I really of the called? I do this and I do that and I hate doing these things. Well, that's a sign that you are of the called. Because you hate doing what you're doing against God's Word. That is a mark of a Christian, brother. Because before, let me ask you a question. Did you hate doing the things that are against God? I know I didn't. I loved them. Because the bottom line, if you are not His servant, then you are by default a servant of another one. There's only, you know, a lot of times we try to classify all these different groups. Well, I'm here, I'm in the middle, I'm over here, I'm back there. No, it's either one group or another group. This is what I try to tell people all the time about music or about what you do in life. There's only two that you can serve. You're either serving the God of the Bible or another. And that other is Satan. The question is, whom do you serve? Which one do you serve, brethren? Whom do you serve? Don't be fooled. Everyone serves somebody. There's a song written like that, but it's true. Everyone serves somebody. Everyone. And if you are living for yourself, for the I, you are not a servant of Jesus Christ. Not at all. That cannot happen. But you are bound to your sin. But he who the Son sets free, Scripture says, is free indeed. Is free indeed. Come to Christ. Come to Christ for salvation. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. Come to Christ and be among the called ones, as Jude says so wonderfully. Be among the called ones. So, the first of these three descriptions is the called ones. The called ones. A call that imparts spiritual life. This is not a call that you answer the phone and you say, hello, how you doing? This is a call that does something in your heart. That transforms you from a heart of this stuff here, this wood or stone or whatever you want to call it, to a heart of flesh. One that is open to God. One that is in relationship to God. That's what this call is. It's a call that imparts spiritual life. And that's the difference from, honestly, an Arminian and a Calvinist. I hate to use those terms, but that's the difference. Where they'll say you can be, you don't have to make Jesus Lord of your life. No. If you're called, you will make Him Lord of your life. You may struggle, you may slip, you may fall, but He will be Lord of your life. You can count on that. And that's who Jude's writing to. He's writing to the called ones, to the elect ones of Christ. And jot down a scripture, Ephesians 2:5, that speaks of those who are called from death to life. Ephesians 2:5. Look at that on your own later on. But Jude adds two very special verbs in between this phrase. And you know, in the Greek, you know, this is why it's always good. You don't have to know the Greek language, but to look at behind the superficial reading in English. Because in English it says, to the called ones, beloved in Christ, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how it's laid out. But in the Greek, the word the is the first word. And then that string of verbs, or that string of words, comes between it. So you have the, beloved in God, kept by the Father for Jesus Christ, paraphrasing here, called. That's how it's laid out in the Greek. That's how it's laid out. The two verbs are in what we call participles that further describe who the letter's written to. They're like adjectives of who this letter's written to. It's written to those beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, who are the called ones. Who are the called ones. Some of your versions have sanctified, and I'm just going to briefly touch on this. This is a later variant, meaning a later translation scribal error. There are texts that say just that thing. You know, called in God the Father. There are, not called, sanctified in God the Father. There are texts that do that. But we believe that this is a later, what we call a variant reading of this. But it is a biblical truth, nevertheless. You are sanctified. If you're called, you are sanctified. You are set apart. That's what that word means. You are different now than what you were before. So it is a biblical truth, but we believe it's a variant. The weight falls on beloved in God the Father being the best reading. Let's look at these two words, beloved and kept, one at a time. They're both what grammarians call the perfect passive particle. Now, while that's a mouthful, you probably can't say that three times fast. That's a mouthful. But the bottom line is, what does that mean? That's important to us today. What that means, and it's life transforming. This is life transforming perfect passive participles. Life transforming. They both tell us things or descriptions about the ones who have been called. It's like saying the beautiful church. It's a description about the church. Well, these words are descriptions about the called ones. And it's in the perfect and passive. Perfect means, now these things could mean different things at different times. But in our context, perfect means something that was completed in the past that has continuing aspects to it in the life. That's what it means here. And it's also passive, meaning you're not the one doing it, but it's being done to you. They're passive, both of them. They're being done to the called ones, to the elect ones. They're not the ones doing the action. It's not that at all. So let's apply these two words. First, the called ones are beloved in God the Father. In the Bible, this is a very special word, agapetos, in Greek, agapetos. And this is speaking about not love as the world knows love. It's speaking about a divine love, a love from God, a supernatural love, an unconditional love. All of these things thrown together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God the Father, and this is going to bring out the Trinitarian aspect of your call in Christ. The Trinitarian aspect. Not just this verse, but what we're going to get to here. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. And I'm reading from the ESV, if your translations vary. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us or called us in Him before," when? Before the foundations of the world. That we can't even imagine. It's before the world or anything was created in time. It's out of time, this is saying. "That we should be a holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will," not your will, His will, "to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved," in the agapetos. Brethren, those are words that should stir your soul. They should be, ooh, ooh, that's speaking about me. Those are things God has done for me, if you're saved. The beloved in God the Father has not only completed that work, but continues that work in time, and we believe into eternity. It's not something that could end, as you'll see. Out of all God's creation, He called a certain people to walk blameless before Him. No guilt in Jesus' eyes. God the Father has done this without any persuasion. Oh, you got to call this one, you got to do that, or you're over. No, this is with no persuasion at all. His selective love has been placed upon the called ones. Listen clearly to this, brethren, what I'm about to say. That love, while grace speaks about free grace, but that love required that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty in your place that you rightly deserve. You know, we deserve to be on that cross, but God sent His Son to pay that penalty. For one to be called or elect, Jesus had to die and pay the penalty for your sins. And this is what another jewel of what's called Calvinism, where God just doesn't die for your sins, and then you go on to pay for your sins yourself. You know, in other words, you're not of the elect. So God's dying for your sins, but yet you're going to die and be punished for your sins also. No, that death was a perfect death. It's a complete death that's applicable to a certain group, to the called ones. It's grand enough to touch every person that was ever created times a million. It's that big, this death that He died. It's that big. Nobody's saying it's not, but it's applicable to a certain group. And that's what makes it so beautiful. That's what Jesus died for you and for you and for you. And He didn't die for the one who's cursing them out in the street. Not if that one continues to curse him out in the street. Not at all. For one to be called or elect, Jesus had to die. Turn to Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Wonderful description, beautifully brought out in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "But He was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities," our sins. "Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace," as you're going to see in a moment. Peace. Brought us peace. "And with His stripes, we are healed." Not healed of a sickness, but healed of your sin. People use that to say, "Oh, I'm in Christ's name, Isaiah 53. You know, I'm healed in the name of Isaiah 53." No, you're healed from your sin. Not that Jesus can't heal your sin, but you're healed from your sin. And Mark 10:45 is another verse that speaks like this. After that, the Father, and here's what brings out the Trinitarian aspect of being called. The Father sent who? He sent the Holy Spirit to convict each one of you of your sins. You have to at one time be convicted of your sins, of their sin. And He sent Him to draw you to Himself. God draws you through the Holy Spirit, through saving faith, and regenerates your sinful hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." Speaking of regeneration, you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart for God unto holiness. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit, it's all done by the Spirit of our God. That's the Holy Spirit, brethren. This is Trinitarian love. The full Godhead is involved in your calling. The whole Godhead plays a role. That's what's entailed in this description of the called ones. Beloved in God the Father, the Spirit sent to convict you. Jesus dying on the cross for you. Trinitarian, brought out beautifully. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that He should be called, that we should be called children of God." And here's that same phrase, "And such were we." And such were we. Brethren, do you see what's taking place here? Do you see this? Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what that love cost? It's not, you know, it's free grace, but it's not free. It costs some. This is what agape love is about. The word beloved is drawn from agape love. This is no superficial love. "Oh, I love you, baby," or whatever that kind of love would be. This is not that. This is supernatural love. A love that's undescribable, incomprehensible love, infinite nature of this love. Oh, the depth of the love, in some versions of your Bible say this. Oh, the depth. And brother, even though we cannot fully comprehend that, you know, we're stuck in our bodies and we're stuck with what we understand of love, that doesn't diminish the effect of this infinite love, what God has bestowed on you. And brethren, if that wasn't deep enough, Jude adds another perfect passive participle, the word "kept." To the called ones, beloved in God the Father, and kept, or preserved, your version might say, for Jesus Christ. Some of your translations might say, by Jesus Christ. And it can be translated that way, because Jesus does keep you. Scripture says that. And Scripture really doesn't distinguish. It doesn't have too much distinction on who keeps you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. But there's only one preposition in this text that's before us, and it is before the word "beloved in God the Father." And it's the preposition "en," E-N, which is translated "in God the Father." Both words, I believe, point to God the Father. They're both pointing to God, the Father. And also, Brother Allen brought this out, I believe in the context, it's speaking about in an eschatological sense. It's speaking about end times. It's saying God the Father will keep us secure for that day when Jesus comes back. You will be kept for that day, and that's kept for eternity. You make it that far, you're kept. You are preserved. God the Father will keep us safe and secure for that day. And interesting, turn to John 17. Interestingly, both of these aspects are brought out in John 17, verse 12. In Jesus's what we call the high priestly prayer, both aspects are there in that text. Jesus and the Father are both watching and keeping you. Let's look at that. John 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me, I have kept, and none of them were lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have love, that they may have my love, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, and here's the rub, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Some of your versions might say from evil, but it's speaking about Satan. Keep them. This is a wonderful scene of both aspects, of the Father and the Son keeping watch over His children. The Father will keep His adopted children safe. He'll protect, He'll preserve His people. Please turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. You might say, well, how does the Father do this? Does He put like am I encircled in some kind of thing that I'm protected, that nothing can happen to me? How is this done? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 brings out how He does this. And I'm going to read again out of the ESV. Some of your translations may vary. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, there's mercy, He has caused us to be born again. See that? He caused you to be born. He called you to be, caused you to be called to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are kept by what? By the power of God. By the power of God, through faith, for salvation. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's speaking about eschatologically, the end time, the last day. Praise the Lord. The called ones, the elect ones, are kept and they're guarded by what? By God's power alone. It's His power that keeps you. His power. There is no person, there is no power greater than God. Amen? No power greater. No one can break that love that the Father has, He has for you, the beloved in Christ, in God the Father. No one can break that love that God bestows upon your life. No one. Not even yourself. Daily, as you are assaulted, we're bombarded sometimes, there's God's power preserving you, protecting you, guarding you, and loving you. Loving you as a father. Just like Peter, who went on to say in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this we greatly rejoice. In this we praise God. In this we are happy. We are happy because of this. Brethren, if doxology hasn't broken out yet, it's breaking out in me. Doxology is breaking out. Jude has one more verse for you in this greeting. The greeting ends with a powerful prayer of blessing to you. This will be more brief. It's a powerful prayer. First, Jude described who the hearers were in Christ. You're the called ones, beloved in God, kept for that day when Jesus comes back. That's the description. And this is a description of any true believer. That's a description of anyone called, beloved, and kept. But now briefly to our third head. What blessings are prayed for the receivers of this letter? And you're a receiver of this letter today. Before Jude goes any further, before he does anything else, and he's about to get into some deep stuff here, there's going to be a battle going on with Jude and what he tells these people to do. Before he does anything, what does he do? He prays. He prays. And here's a powerful word, brethren, for each of you today. Jude sets an example of what you are to do before you do anything. Pray. Pray to God. Pray to God as you wake up in the morning. Pray to God as you get in your car. Pray to God all through the day, and pray to God before you lay your head on your pillow. Thank Him. Bless Him. Before you do anything, pray for whatever you're about to do. And I believe there's no other way to start something off. Keep that. That's a word for you, a jewel. A jewel for you today. Pray. And as I was preparing for this, I prayed before. I prayed hard. When I was in the middle of it, I prayed again. And when I was finished, I prayed again. And I prayed before I came here. Pray, pray. The apostles and all who were awesomely used by God to write the Bible, if they taught us anything, they taught us how to pray. They taught us how to pray in your word. All but a few. There's only maybe three New Testament books that start out, that don't start out in prayer. All of them normally do. Another example they give to you is this. prayer doesn't have to go on and on and on. Some of us are very wordy in our prayers, and there's nothing bad in itself about that. But the apostles are teaching you something today. Prayer doesn't have to do that. And the great ones who we look to all prayed short, succinct prayers, very short, as Jude does. Most, if not all, prayers in the New Testament are short and to the point. How differently that is today. How differently when people go on and on and on. You know, it's like they're standing up there putting on a show sometimes. They go on and on and on. Where we relate in detail and detail and detail and detail to God. We don't have to do that. God knows. Let us learn to pray biblical prayers by praying even with an open Bible. Pray with an open Bible. If you don't know what or how to pray, open your Bibles in prayer. And you could go to the Psalms and just start praying. Just open up the Psalms and read the prayers of the saints. And you'll be praying biblical prayers. Now, that's not the only way to pray. I'm not saying that this is for everybody. But if you have any problem in prayer, go to there. So the first lesson we learn is this. You don't have to be wordy or go on and on and on in your prayer. If you don't know how to pray, imitate these godly men of the Bible. Father, may your peace be on so-and-so. Father, may you have mercy on our children. Father, may your peace be with us today. Short, sweet, to the point, profound, but to the point. And it's also a prayer that is unique. This prayer is unique in the Bible. There's not another prayer like this in all of the New Testament. Exactly the prayer that Jude does. There are a few, three, that use mercy and peace. 1 and 2 Timothy and 2 John use mercy and peace be unto you. And I think they add grace to it. Grace. All three of these letters speak about what kind of people? False teachers. False teachers. Deceivers in the church. This is the heart of the problem what Jude's about to get into. Deceivers. False teachers. And he's praying that God's mercy would fall on these people, these deceivers. Mercy that's multiplied, he says, multiplied to them. Grace and mercy can and are used as synonyms sometimes. But I believe grace is God's favor that he gives us what we do not deserve. That's a description of grace. And mercy is God's favor that holds back from us what we deserve. That's mercy. It holds back what we deserve. And this is what Jude is praying for. Jude's saying, what's taking place in your church with these false teachers? They deserve judgment. They deserve judgment. But he's praying mercy. Father, have mercy. There's a lesson for us there. Don't just be quick to pounce on somebody. Pray that God would have mercy on who you're praying for or who's offending you. Mercy that's overflowing, that's multiplied in that person. As we see further on in verse 22 and verse 23, Jude says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment sustained by their flesh. This mercy ends this letter, and this mercy starts off this letter of Jude. May mercy, peace, and love multiply to you, Jude says. Multiply, increased. But Jude also prays for another thing, that peace is multiplied. Shalom, that all-encompassing word. Shalom, that's multiplied. And listen again closely, please. The peace that Jude is speaking about only comes through salvation. You know, we hear peace all the time. Oh, there's peace. There's going to be a peace plan in Syria today. Well, you know, you don't have to look too far to see how far that peace plan goes. Or there'll be peace here. Or there's peace in North Korea, another place. That, you know, peace in the world is fleeting. That's not the peace that the Bible talks about. Peace is attained only when you're reconciled to God in Christ. Ephesians is a book with peace throughout it. It starts off with peace and it ends with peace. And the only reason why most of us are in this room, probably 99% of us are in this room who have salvation, is because of what Christ has done. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For He Himself is our peace." He's our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down that middle wall of partition. If it wasn't for Christ breaking down that wall, we'd be sitting home right now. We'd be left in our sin. But praise God, He has made peace with us. Reconciliation. Praise God. And Romans 5:1 brings this out. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Jesus Christ." I used that text yesterday at the outreach. What a glorious day. It was the day I didn't want to go there, and it was the best day that I ever had there. People were like this. They wanted to know about the peace of God. It just so happened I was speaking to them about peace. There were people who were there playing cards. The cards went down, and they wanted that peace. It's like so wonderful. Do you want to have peace, how the world gives peace, or do you want this peace? That's the peace. It's reconciled peace. This is the peace that Jews praying is multiplied. Not peace with Israel or peace with so-and-so or peace in your household. Our household is just a battle. And I want peace there. Yes, that's good. That's good to have. All these peace treaties are good. We pray for peace between people and governments. But that's not the peace of the Bible. Not at all. This peace surpasses all understanding, the peace in the Bible. It surpasses anything that you could imagine and is only attained when one is saved. Peace in the world, as I said, just comes and goes. But this peace never fails. It lasts forever. The last thing that Jude prays for to be multiplied is the most important and the biggest, the best part, the greatest. Jude prays, "May love be multiplied. Not as the world knows love, but agape love, a supernatural love." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This speaks of this kind of love. 1 Corinthians. Or you could listen. "Love that I pray I have for each one of you. Love that I'm not doing anything to get something. Not love to get love. I'm going to love you and you better love me back or I'm not going to love you. Or I'm going to love you for you to like me. You to say, oh, wow, Jim's a great guy. I just love him. No, I want to love you a supernatural way. That's the way I want to love you." And 1 Corinthians 13 brings out agape love. It says, "Love never suffers long. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, bold, you know, bold. That's not love. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes for all things, and endures all things." Love never fails. That's agape love. That's the love of that Jude is praying be multiplied on your life. This is the love that all people need. This is the love that we pray is on all people, especially our family. And this is the love that we need at Bread of Life. We need this kind of love to be amongst ourselves. If we don't love each other, how are we going to love anybody else? How are you going to love, you know, a dirty wretch in the street? We're all dirty wretches. But how are you going to love him if you can't love each other? How are you going to do that? It's impossible. I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can do it. This is the love. Love for your brother and sister that does not seek its own. In other words, as I said, not love to be loved. No, not at all. And as a man, I've been thinking hard about this. As a man of this congregation, and I want you to speak to the men for a moment here. I see agape love lacking in your lives. I see it from a distance and I see it close up, lacking in your lives. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'm saying it's lacking in your lives. When was the last time you really showed love for your brother here? When was that last time? Could you remember? Are you truly concerned for your brothers in this congregation? Do you wake up and say, oh, my heart is burdened for so-and-so? He's struggling. Or does somebody have to tell you, hey, you know, you go seek out him, you know, he's struggling. Or are you just wake up and this happens to you?
Are you truly concerned for your brother's well-being? And do you show it? Do you show that you're concerned to him? When was the last time you asked your brother, how are you doing? How are you doing? And I don't just mean superficially when you say, how are you doing, and you walk away. You really don't want to know how you're doing. You're just asking to ask, how you doing? You know, like how the world asks, how you doing? But that you really cared. When was the last time you asked a brother here for one-on-one fellowship, where you could really bond together with a brother? When was the last time you've done that? And have you showed love to a brother in this congregation, not to get anything, not to seek nothing for your own? And I know people say this and they really don't mean it. But when was the last time you told your brother you love him? When was the last time you told your brother you love him? Not superficially, not in a worldly way. When was the last time? I think most of us here will answer in the negative to each one of those questions. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. Brethren, here's the bottom line to all of this. I'll let you meditate on this. The bottom line to all of this is God is love. He is love. And 1 John 4:7 tells you this very thing. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John's telling you, love one another. Not just act it or, you know, write it, I love you, brother, you know, and you're out the door. You come to church, you sneak in, amen, gone. And of course, I'm not only speaking to the men, I'm speaking to the ladies too. But John's telling you men, love one another, and that means you individually. That means you, men. The next verse goes on to say, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, brethren, God showed his love for each one of you. He showed it to the extent that he gave his only begotten Son. For what reason? So that you and you and you and you would have eternal life. That's how much God loves you. And not only that, but have love more abundantly, overflowing, as our text says. Overflowing. In this and for this reason, we can love in this manner that this text is speaking. That he's praying for those brethren, but I'm praying for you also. This is attainable only because Christ has died on the cross to save you and given you this love. He showed you this love. Brethren, the question is, how many times do we have to hear this without showing that agape love to your brother or to your sister? How many times do we have to read about this stuff before we show it to one another? I'm not saying it doesn't exist. Oh, I'm not. This is not a blanket thing. Use. It's me too. You know, this is expressed in small portions. But I'm just exhorting you, brethren. Love one another here. And starting with the men. Please do not let another day go by without this love manifesting itself in your life. This is so powerful that this is how the world would know that you are Christians. This is a mark of how the world will know. You don't even have to say it. They'll know that you are Christians. And this is how the church really lives as the church. This is the love Jude's praying overflows with them, brethren. And this is the love I'm praying, the elders here are praying, that is overflowing in your life to be multiplied. Multiplied, overflowing in each of your lives like the river of life that we sing about sometime. Well, what an awesome opening to this small little letter in the New Testament. One that has been abused through the ages, through the church age. We thank the Lord for Jude and his love for the brethren. And it's my prayer that this description that I just spoke about here, that this is a description of each of you. That you all are the called ones. That you all are beloved and kept. To know, just like Jude's readers, you, if you are born again, are also loved, kept by the Father. For what purpose? For Jesus Christ. Those, brethren, are comforting words, and they stirred my heart this week. They've been stirring my heart, and I pray they stir your hearts this week. I pray, that's my prayer. I pray it causes you to praise God in doxology, starting right here as we, as the service goes on, that you, that the mercy, that the peace, that the love of God would be multiplied in each of your life. Each one in this room and everyone hearing, those where Pastor Joe's speaking, those two, and all throughout the church even. You may think, what does doxology look like? What does doxology sound like? Well, I close with the words of the Apostle Paul. And I'll just ask you just to meditate on this. Bow your heads and just meditate on the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and was raised and sits at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding right now for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.